Now let me introduce our special speaker, Pastor Todd. Pastor Todd is now in full-time ministry. He's the associate pastor at Riverdale Baptist Church here in Baton Rouge, and he's also the principal of Riverdale Christian Academy. It's a K-12 private school. He graduated from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary with MDiv, or Master of Divinity. He's passionate about youth ministry. He's married to his first and only wife, Melody, for 17 years already. And they have a son whose name is Noah, who is 11 years old. And we feel so honored that Pastor Todd is with us today, sharing with us God's word about God's holiness. That's what we need to know and reflect on every day. And I'd like to give this time to Pastor Todd.
Welcome. Morning.
Morning.
Boker Tov in Hebrew is good morning. I don't know. Mandarin is it? Nihao?
Nihao
Ma? What is Nihao Ma? Is that a very formal?
No, how are
good
you?
Morning.
How are you?
How are you?
How are you?
Yeah. Can't turn on.
Are there any Russian speakers in the room? No, Dobri Utra.
It's wonderful to be with you this morning, and I have to try something bad, but I'll do this.
Who's getting baptized this morning? Okay, raise your hands.
Wonderful, wonderful. Welcome to the family. It's such an honor. Baptism is probably... the most beautiful service in the church, certainly one of the most beautiful services in the church, is to see people come forward publicly to tell the world, a public declaration, that they have died with Christ and been raised a new creature, and to tell the world that they are unashamedly a child of God. So it is wonderful. I look forward to say that. Brother Johnny, if we are through at
11:40, yeah. So we have 35 minutes.
At 11, I just want to make sure, at 11:40, if we, will that give us time to
prepare ourselves for baptism? Yeah, we'll not have offering today.
I just wanted to make sure. Well, it is great to be with you. How many of you this morning, when you got up, or maybe even last night, preparing for worship today, come here to God's house expecting to meet God, expecting to have your hearts changed and molded by Christ and by God's word this morning. Is anyone, sometimes, so often we get up on Sunday mornings. I'm a minister to church, so Sunday morning is our big day. And sometimes it can become just a routine for us, can it? We get up, it's Sunday, even if we love the Lord with all our hearts, sometimes we get up and we jump through loops, we're going through the routines on Sunday morning, and we come to church and God tells us to come into His house with singing and with praise and with an expectant spirit and heart to encounter the living God through His word this morning. So my prayer for you and for me is that we have come with the right spirit this morning to hear a word from God and be changed by that as we encounter His word. I want to read a couple of verses out of Isaiah, and then we'll just have a prayer. I'm going to read out of Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined,
because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You pray with me, Father in heaven. God, we come to you this morning. Lord, right now, on our knees, Father, we come this morning humbly before your throne, God, to be blessed by the reading of your word, to be blessed by the fellowship with our brothers and sisters, to be blessed by the baptisms that we'll see shortly. Father, I pray that this morning, each one of us in this room are sinners, Lord, and as we consider the holiness of you, God, I pray that we would be wrecked this morning. God, I pray that we would get beyond ourselves this morning and see that we are nothing compared to you. God, help us to see you and to worship you in the splendor of your holiness this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Do any of you know who Chuck Colson is? Most of you are probably not even born when Chuck Colson got in trouble. Anybody heard of Watergate before? All right, President Nixon. Chuck Colson was a special assistant to the president, and he is a brilliant man. He's still alive today. But in the whole Watergate scandal with President Nixon, Chuck Colson got in deep trouble, and he went to prison along with several of his compatriots for some illegal things that they did in the government. And so when this man, who had a world-class education and was brilliant beyond brilliant, found himself in prison, falling from the heights of service, you know, in the White House, having the ear of the president, and he found himself in jail, it wrecked Chuck Colson's life. It radically changed his life. And some people go into prison and they'll serve their time and they come out and they're no better for their service. Chuck Colson had a different experience. When he came out of prison, one of his closest friends, in 1973, Chuck Colson went to his house, Tom Phillips, who he had known for a very long time, and Tom Phillips told Chuck Colson that he had become a Christian, that he had placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just shared his testimony with him, and Chuck Colson said that when he left and he went outside to get in his car, that what his friend had told him about his salvation was so beautiful and was so moving and so sincere and so real that he could not even, he was crying so much, Colson was, he couldn't even get his keys in the ignition of his car because he had encountered truth and realized in that moment talking with his friend that he was a sinner, that he fell far short of God's glory. And listen to what he wrote. He wrote a book called Loving God, and it's about his coming to Christ in his Christian life. He says this, he says, "That night, I was confronted with my own sin, not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin deep within me, the hidden evil that lives in every human heart. It was painful, and I could not escape. I cried out to God and found myself drawn irresistibly into his waiting arms. That was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life." One of his close friends had heard of R.C. Sproul. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a preacher, has a very large ministry here in America and around the world. And the one thing that R.C. Sproul preaches on constantly is the holiness of God. And so he had put some messages on the holiness of God on video cassette. And a friend had told Colson to watch this series of messages on the holiness of God. And he didn't want to because he knew this girl was a theologian and, you know, lived in an ivory tower and had nothing to do but ponder the things of God. He thought that it might not be that interesting to him, but the friend insisted, and he watched the video series on God's holiness. And here's what he had to say about that. He says, "All I knew about Sproul was that he was a theologian, so I wasn't enthusiastic. After all, I reasoned theology was for people who had time to study, locked in ivory towers, far from the battlefield of human need. However, at my friend's urging, I finally agreed to watch the series. By the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God I believe in and worship. My spiritual drought ended, but this taste for the majesty of God only made me thirst for more of Him. How many of you this morning can recount your own spiritual life, perhaps your own encounter with Christ, maybe your own encounter with the holiness of God, and describe the way that you come away from that like this? Is your testimony this morning that you've got a taste for the majesty of God and it just made you more thirsty for Him? That's the way God intends it to be. God created us to enjoy Him forever, to bring glory to Him in His presence forever. And of course, our original sin with Adam and Eve carries over to us, and that sin separates us from God. But God desires and longs in His design that He should bestow glory upon us and blessings upon us and call us His own and live, yeah, us to live in His presence forever and ever and ever, tasting more of His glory and His holiness every day and being hungrier and hungrier to be in His presence, to be in His holiness, to enjoy His glory, and to make much of God for all of eternity. Our country, like many other countries, Europe is in deep trouble when it comes to spiritual matters. The whole continent of Europe is, for the most part, a godless continent now. There are more Muslim mosques in England than there are churches. I may have said that last time, but the great churches all over Europe are extinguishing their lights, and they're being sold, and businesses are moving into them, and other non-Christian faiths are moving into them, and you see the natural outworking of that is rampant sin and social ill across all of Europe. And certainly we know that that's the case with us here, don't we? Certainly in Baton Rouge, I've lived here 33 years now, and I've grown up here, and I see just about every day someone's being murdered. They're finding a body in a field. You turn the news on and you see daily, you read in papers, you see daily about children being abused. Every day in our country, there on average are about 3,700 abortions. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are married get divorced at a higher rate than atheists and agnostics. Chew on that for a moment. Christians, professing Christians, married, get divorced more frequently than people who would shake their fists at heavens and say there is no God. What's wrong with America? What's wrong with the rest of the world? It's an age-old problem, the sin problem. You know, America now is the 13th largest receiver of missionaries. There are countries, there are missionaries who come from China, from Korea, lots of them from Korea, to America to evangelize this country. This country who at one time sent more missionaries across the world than any other country. And we may still hold that position, but now we're having thousands of missionaries who God has placed on their hearts a burden for America, and they're coming here to share the gospel. America is the third largest unchurched nation in the world, only behind India and what? China. But think about that. How many churches? We've got a church right across the street. We've got one here. There are others down Old Hammond Highway in both directions. There's a church on every corner in America, isn't there? If you have cable, you flip your remote control, you see preaching often. The Bible is everywhere. Everybody's got a Bible in their house, but no one's reading it. No one's being transformed by the Word of God. It's a shame. There's a problem with us here in America, and the problem is that we've lost our perspective of God, haven't we? We've gotten so comfortable here, and I love my country. I love my freedoms. but I love Christ more. We've got so comfortable as Americans living here with all that we have, with all that God's blessed us with, homes, a roof over our heads, a meal. None of us are going hungry. Certainly not me. The church on every corner. Freedom of religion. Freedom of speech. And we are wretchedly godless here in this country. And it's because we've taken our eyes off of God and put them on ourselves. And our world now revolves around us and not around the Holy One, the Creator of the universe. And it was so when Isaiah wrote this. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote his scroll, the great scroll of Isaiah, in the 8th century B.C. This took place about the time, what we're looking at today, Isaiah's commission as a prophet, his call to the ministry, took place about the same time that the city of Rome was founded, just to kind of give you some other historical references there about that time. And guess what? If you know your Bible very often, very much, or read it much, or been in church much, you know that the children of God, the Israelites, were very much like we are today. You know, there are preachers and people who try to find the United States in the Bible, you know, and put their finger on it, and I can't find it in the Bible. I find a lot of people who certainly look like us and their attitudes toward God. And the Israelites were this type of people. And we saw again and again God raising up His children, blessing them, providing for them, protecting them, fighting for them, and then turning their back on God. And if you look back to the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, you will see paragraph after paragraph, verse after verse of the rebellion of God's people. Isaiah wrote this, the first 5 chapters after he was called. So chapter 6, this part where he's called into the ministry, that event would have happened before he wrote the first chapter of Isaiah. But it's an indictment of God's people. And it's a word for us today, these first 5 chapters. Read them if you have time. And then we come to chapter 6. And Isaiah would have thought himself to be a good man from a good family. Prophets were generally revered. If they prophesied something that didn't come true, generally they were stoned. So when you called yourself, when you stood up before people and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and you prophesied on behalf of God, you better get it right. Or you're going to find yourself like Stephen did for different reasons, stoned by men and go into glory. But Isaiah found himself one day, and we don't know if when Isaiah wrote this, if King Uzziah had died yet, or if he was ill. We just don't know that. But King Uzziah took office, I think it's Chronicles 26 maybe, probably wrong about that, where we see that King Uzziah rose to the throne at age 16, and he was on the throne for 52 years. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the Bible tells us. And God took care of him and blessed him. But the time came when Uzziah, his pride welled up within him. He got haughty. He got prideful. And one day he went into the temple, if you remember, and offered burnt incense himself, which was a duty that was reserved only for who? Priests. And what did God do? Anybody remember? He struck him down with leprosy. And he was basically abandoned and forced to live apart from the rest of his people from that point forward. And so, you know, Isaiah, when this happened, was probably mourning this happening to his king and this king falling. Maybe he had died already when this happened to him in chapter 6. But can't you see the people saying the king is dead? And you can see Isaiah having this great vision that we're going to look at again in just a second. And seeing the true king. The king whose kingdom will not pass. The king who created the universe and knit us together in our mother's wombs. Who
fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. So maybe Isaiah was mourning when he came into the temple. I think this probably happened in the temple as a vision of God, because we know that no man can see God and live, right? So Isaiah had some sort of vision, maybe like John the Revelator had a vision of heaven and of God and of end time events, perhaps something like that. But Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God, and it wrecked his life for the good. It wrecked his life. So I want us just to look a little bit at these five verses. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. You know, this speaks to the authority of God sitting on his throne, because the throne was the seat of power. And this would have been a throne. Who knows how big it was in this vision that Isaiah had. You know, there may have been one leg of the throne that was over at Cortana Mall, and another leg down in Gonzales, and maybe another leg over in Hammond. Who knows? Gigantic, huge vision of God sitting on his throne. Not fretting about heaven. Heaven, you know, and the world's not coming apart at the seams, and God's worried about it and tending to it. He's sitting on his throne. All is well, because God is God. He has no need of us or our worship. So we see him majestically. And you can see, if you saw the coronation of, have you ever seen any old footage of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth? When that happened, wonderful. I wasn't alive then, but if you see the footage of it and the train of her gown was, seemed like it was 100 feet long. Maybe it was. I don't know. And the jewels and the diamonds and the crown. And then she would come and she would sit on that throne. And they would take that crown and put it on her head. And she was the queen. It's the same thing with God, but orders of magnitude greater. God's on his throne, the train of his robes filling the temple. And what the hymn, it's really the hymn of his robe that it's speaking about here. The word we call the train is probably the most common translation of it. But it's really the hymn of his robe. Have you ever seen any pictures of Hebrew priest robes? They have these tassels that hang off of them. And they're colored and they mean different things. But Isaiah sees God majestic in all of his glory with his throne in heaven, that who knows how big it was, and the train of his robe. If you could just imagine, you know, the train of God was here, and the scene was here with us in this room, you know, we couldn't contain it. And maybe the train of his robe would spill out over into the Nazarene church next to us, and maybe across Airline Highway and into the Albertsons parking lot and beyond for as far as the eye could see. This is what Isaiah saw. Mind-blowing image of God. Wonderful. It would have been great to see that. And we will see it one day. And I long for that day when I get to see with my own eyes. And filling the temple, the robe, train of his robe filled the temple. And this would have been the temple in heaven. This is not the temple where the Jews worshipped in Israel. This would be a holy temple of heaven that he's getting this vision of. Look in verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Now this is the only place in Scripture where we see seraphim being used, the word seraphim. We don't really know what they are. Some people said they might be like cherubim. If you've seen pictures of, you know who Peter Paul Rubens is? Artist, very famous. He paints lots of pictures of religious themes. And he's got lots of paintings that have angels and cherubs in them. And they're always fat, cute, little angels, little babies. That's not what seraphim are. We don't know how many there were. It's plural. The eem on the end of that indicates the plurality. We don't know what they are, but we know that they are mighty, mighty awesome creatures. That they're important creatures, created, so they don't know sin like we do. And they attend to the Father in heaven from eternity past to eternity future. mighty creatures, and they've got wings, six wings. Isn't that fantastic just to think about? You can imagine that they were maybe 100 feet tall, and maybe there were 100 of them all flying about. You can hear the flapping of the wings, and they've got their eyes covered because not even they were allowed to behold the glory of God. And they had their feet covered to indicate their lowliness in the presence of God, and not even their feet would be exposed, and the two wings they flew. And their job, God didn't need them. There was nothing that they could provide for Him that He needed, but they worshipped Him. And you look in the next verse, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God has many attributes. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere. He's merciful. He's glorious. He's holy. He's just. This is the only attribute of God that we see. It's mentioned three times. It's called the Trihagion. Holy, holy, holy. We don't see God mentioned as merciful, 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 although He is merciful without end. But in Scripture, we see holy, holy, holy. And it's like taking holy and elevating it to a power of holy, to yet another power of holy. Infinitely holy. And secondarily, it speaks of the Trinity of God, I think. And other writers think that this holy, holy, holy speaks to the triune nature of God. So they cry out day and night, holy, 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 in the presence of God. And it's probably not like I'm saying holy, holy, holy. It's loud. And it would have been a mighty shout. Because what did it do? Look in verse 4. "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." As they called out, it shook the very foundations of the temple, crying out the majesty of God and His holiness. Try to imagine that for a minute. Freak out probably, wouldn't it? It would me. But smoke and shaking is always mentioned with God's judgment and His wrath. And this is holy judgment and holy wrath. And it's not good enough that we mention God as merely being holy. God's mercy is holy. It's holy mercy. It's holy justice. It's holy wrath. It's holy righteousness. You see the word holy used throughout Scripture. Holy nation, holy hands, holy Sabbath. God is infinitely holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee." Isaiah 40:25, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Hosea 11:9 says, "I am God, and not man, the Holy One in your midst." The word holy means cut off. It means separate. Okay? And us as a holy people, God calls us to be a holy people. It means we're to be set apart, consecrated unto God. But when we speak of God, and we use the word holy in referring to Him, God is a whole other class. It really means otherworldly. There aren't words here on earth to describe the holiness of God. So when we might think of ourselves as being holy, maybe we think of ourselves as a born-again child of God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then we think of a heathen, someone who's lost and going to hell without Christ. We might think of ourselves as holy compared to that person, but when it comes to God, we have nothing to compare Him to. We can't compare God to ourselves and say, well, certainly He's holy. He's without equal. He's holy, 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 and we are not. When we think about words to describe God, we come to the end of language. Kent Hughes, who is a writer that I love to read his commentaries, says that and speaking of God's holiness, and the angels here, the seraphim here describing God, that they strain at the leash of language, and I love that phrase. Holy is the only thing, it's the last thing that we can come up with. And when we sail our little boat of language out to the edge and describing God as holy, there's nothing beyond that. We can't fully understand that. And you know, I bet Isaiah, before he encountered this holy God like he did, probably thought like we do here this morning, that God is good, that He's wonderful and He's merciful. He would have thought that God was holy, you know, like we do, hopefully we do. But when he saw Him in the splendor of His holiness and all His majesty, what happened to Him? Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And that word that we translate ruined here in my Bible, does anybody have undone in your Bible? Maybe that's another translation, undone. That's really a better translation in my opinion. It means I'm coming apart. And Isaiah here in the presence of God says that he is coming apart. And if God's holiness fell on us right now, if he walked through the back door in all of his splendor and his holiness right now, we would melt. We could not withstand that. But Isaiah did. And he says, "I'm undone. Woe is me. God help me. I'm cursed. Woe is me. Because now I see the holiness of the Lord. And I see the sinfulness of myself. The whole earth is full of His glory." It's often said by theologians that God's holiness is hidden from us, but when His glory is displayed, it's a display of His holiness. So when God created the heavens and the earth, perfect, when He created us, we're seeing His glory revealed. When we look at the cross, this bloody mess where the Son of God was murdered, the highest display of God's glory and His holiness. The display of His holy wrath and His holy justice. I think, and others have written, that God's holiness is the one attribute about Him which is His very essence and out of which all other attributes flow. I think that's probably right. God is just because He's holy. He must punish sin. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations tremble. The voice of Him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah realized at this time that his heart, that his mouth was dirty. His mouth is filthy. And if the lips are unclean, the heart is unclean. Jesus says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks." Isaiah realized, as probably as good as he thought he was before he encountered God, he sees now that he's a wretch. And can I tell you this morning that as we sit here worshiping God, none of us are worthy. The brother mentioned, I think, when he was praying, how unworthy we are of God's grace. How unworthy we are of His mercy. And if we try to hold ourselves up and compare ourselves to the mercy and the holiness and the glory of God, we are wretched. We're sinners. We will never attain to the standard of God's holiness on our own. We can't do it. And Isaiah realized that he was in deep trouble. When we encounter, this is what happened with Isaiah, when we encounter the holiness of God, we're ruined by it for the good. It drives us to repent. It drives us to obey. And we see that with Isaiah here. He saw God and he said, "Lord, I'm so unworthy.
such a sinner. Forgive me. And he says in several verses later, now God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. Because the Lord crushed his will in his heart and picked him up and sent him forth to change the world. This is what happens with us. The verse that we read earlier in 1 Peter, quickly before we go. What implication does this have for us? First Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's a quote, a reference back to Leviticus. God calls us to be holy. We can't do that on our own. We've got to have the power of God changing us. In Romans 12:1, Paul admonishes the Romans to live lives of holy sacrifice, living sacrifices, that they might not be conformed to the ways of this world, but to be transformed by God. I think Brother Johnny spoke on sexual purity last week. I remember from your email, that's one area that we can be holy. But there are 100 others. We need to guard our mouths and our hearts and pursue hard after the holy things of God in our sex lives, our thought lives, our work, our worship, to pursue the holiness of God, the standard. And one day we will be glorified. One day our sanctification will be complete and we will be perfect and be in His presence forever and ever. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. One quote, and then we're going to pray. You know, we can believe that God is holy and choose not to be holy ourselves. And it's like believing in God's glory and not pursuing it ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. My prayer for you this morning is maybe you're here and you've never encountered a holy God like this. Seek Him and you'll find Him. Open His Word. Let Him speak to your heart and admit that you are a sinner in need of a holy God's forgiveness, and reach out and take that and live, step from darkness into light. This gospel that we have is all that we have, and it is enough. It is enough. Would you pray with me, Father? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for being holy. Lord, thank you for pointing us toward holiness. Father, I pray this morning that you would take our feeble faith and shipwreck it, Lord, on the shores of your holiness and your glory, Lord. Let us cling to your salvation and mercy forever.